Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
I want to welcome you to Forest Park. We are starting a brand new series. For those of you who are here, starting a brand new series as we go through the book of Exodus. I know today we're a little slim, maybe sickness or the weather keeping people out, but this is a great Sunday. I am so excited about the series. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, before we get into the text, I want to lay the groundwork a little bit by answering the question, this question that some of you are thinking, like, why in the world are we going through the book of Exodus? That's question number one. We'll answer that. Question number two is, oh my gosh, how long is this going to take? I don't know, okay? So I'm thinking 40 weeks, you know. Why are you laughing, okay? Like, a chapter a week keeps the, I don't know. But we're going to try some script. It's going to take about 40 weeks, give or take. I'm excited about this. And so what we're going to do is some of the verses we're going to go through slow. Some of the verses we're kind of going to fly through. But Exodus is one of those great books that some of you have read halfway, because this is what happens, okay? If you're doing the one-year Bible plan, you're about in Exodus right now. It's still exciting. The first part of Exodus, but during the middle of February, end of February, that's when you kind of go, they're in the wilderness, they go through the names, and that's when you kind of drop off. So it's an exciting book, the first half, and the second half's like, not so exciting. That's where all of us kind of quit reading the Bible until January again. But I'm going to show you how all of this works. So why Exodus, okay? So if you're taking notes, four reasons of why I believe this book is so incredible, or why we need to study this book, is this. We need to know God. That's reason number one. We need to know God. We've talked about in our discipleship model, we talked about like this past series, small things, big difference. In our discipleship model, the way we make disciples here at Forest Park, we believe it starts off with knowing God, and we know God through His Word, and God reveals Himself to us through His Word, and we walk with God through prayer, and we walk with others through biblical community, and then we go out and we start to make disciples, and we multiply ourselves. And really what we see in the book of Exodus is we see that God's will be known and be glorified. Like in Psalm 66, verse 5 to 7, look at this. It says this, "Come and see what God has done. How awesome His works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot." Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Okay. "Come, let us rejoice in Him. He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him." In other words, what the psalmist says, come and see how great God is. Look at how He displays His mighty power. And so as we walk through the book of Exodus, we're going to get to know God as we see the sovereignty of God, and as we also see how God flexes His muscles. In Exodus, we're going to see how God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, how sovereign He is, how He flexes His power. And then also as we encounter this holy God, we see how Moses responds as he bows down and worship to this God in hope of, as we encounter this God and we get to know who this God is, we worship in bowing down in reverence and awe. So that's reason number one why we go through the books of Exodus, is to know God. The second reason, if you're taking notes, is that we need to understand God's redemption. We need to understand God's redemption. Exodus is really a picture of the gospel. Like it is a picture of the gospel. And here's why I say that. In Luke 9, verse 31, when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Luke was recording it, he was recording as Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about His great departure. And really the Greek word that Luke uses is the word Exodus. And it literally means, Exodus means the great departure or going out. In other words, what Jesus was talking about was His triumphant death and resurrection was the greater Exodus. Jesus would pass through the waters of death in order to deliver His people from the bondages of sin and take them into the promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is also referred to as the what? The sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And so Exodus is a picture of the gospel, and Exodus is also God's model of redemption. But like when you talk about redemption, where do you turn to your Bibles, and what book do you turn to? Most people will say, well, you would turn to the New Testament. Actually say, no, you would actually turn to the Old Testament. You would actually turn to Genesis. You would turn to Exodus, where God shows his model of redemption. And for us to really understand the gospel and the cross and our salvation, we have to understand God's model of redemption that he reveals to us in the book of Exodus. Because like Israel, we are saved from slavery, the slavery of sin, for something, to worship God and to be a witness of God. Like Israel, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Like Israel, we've been saved, and now we are sojourners. We are exiles in the wilderness. We're called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, seeking to glorify God in word and deed as he promises us the place of rest. Sojourners, exiles in the wilderness, waiting for the promised land, and that is heaven. And so in other words, Exodus is our story. It's a picture of the gospel that we see taking place. It is God's redemption model. It is our story. Matt Chandler says this, from darkness to light. This is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God dwells and delivers his people. And so we go through Exodus to know God. We go through Exodus so that we can understand God's model of redemption. And then we also, going through Exodus, the first thing is so that we can understand God's mission and ours. Like, the mission of God does not begin with the Great Commission. The mission of God starts in the book of Exodus. In the Old Testament, where we see how God is concerned about the physical injustices, how God is concerned for the spiritual deliverance of his people. And we need to be a people that care more than the spiritual deliverance, but also the physical enslavement and the spiritual enslavement of people's lives. Christopher Wright says it well. He says, Exodus-shaped redemption demands Exodus-shaped mission. So Exodus doesn't just give us a model of redemption, but it also gives us a model of mission. And so we learn all of that through the book of Exodus. And the fourth reason of why we're going through it is so we can draw life lessons and living out our faith on a daily basis. We're going to see from examples to follow and examples not to follow, from taking care of the unborn, from how God can use weak and ordinary people, the importance of singing praise to him, the nature of true community, how to rely on God's presence, daily delegation and need the counsel from others to obeying God's word, the issue of idolatry and true worship. All of these examples, all of these stories we will see in the book of Exodus. So let's get into it. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Can we do something a little different here? One of the things that I've noticed as a church, especially among the contemporary movement, and we're kind of part of that, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to break down as many barriers as possible so that we can all be more receptive to the Word of God. But unfortunately, what tends to happen when we tend to be more casual, we kind of lose our reverence and awe for God's Word. So I'm going to go a little old school. Can we stand and read in honor of God's Word? So let's all stand I'll read it. You can follow me. I feel like if we stand, maybe we'll pay a little bit more attention. So aren't you lucky we're only doing 7 verses and not 3 chapters? So I'll just do 7 verses. And then we'll say, this is the word of God. And you'll say, I'll say, this is the word of God for the people of God. And you'll say, thanks be to God. Can we do that? Okay. I know some of you are like, aren't we Baptists? Like, no, you'll be fine. Okay. It says this, verse 1, it says this, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Mark that, that's important. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, see, that wasn't that bad, right? We won't do it next week. We'll do it every other week just to kind of... It's really interesting That if you look in some of your translations and even in the original text, the author, who is Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, starts his book off with now or and. Now let's just be honest, like who in their right mind starts a book with now or and? Like some of you say, you see, this is why I can't believe the Bible. Look at all the grammatical errors they're making. You're not supposed to start a sentence off with and or now. But really what's happening and what we have to understand is by him starting off with now and, he is showing us that the book of Exodus is the second part of five parts of a greater story. So he's tying basically the book of Exodus to the book of Genesis. That's why he's starting with now or and, to show us that this is all one big story. The first five books, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. And so he's really tying what's happening for the first seven verses is tying Exodus to the book of Genesis. So let's go through the book of Genesis all together in 5 minutes and we're done, okay? So in the first book of Genesis, it begins with describing how God creates the universe. God makes everything from land to light to vegetation to animals, and he calls things good. And it's only when God made man and woman that he deemed creation very good, and that kind of ends the whole creation, that it is complete. And so Adam and Eve lived in the garden with God, and he gave them this command to be fruitful, multiply, to have dominion over creation. But unfortunately, what came in with this beautiful harmony between God and man, a fracture started happening as sin entered into the world. And so the peace of Eden was just shattered. And as sin entered into the world, everything changed, and mankind became separated from him, banished from the paradise, and nothing would be the same. And so as mankind multiplied, corruption breeded and filled the earth. And so God would bring judgment on the earth, and he would wipe out the entire human race, and he would start all over through Noah and his family. And so generations would pass, and the father of a future people, Abraham, was born. And so Abraham settled in Haran, where he received the promise from God. And the promise was this, that he made to Abraham, that I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will turn you and make you into a great nation. And anybody who blesses you will be blessed, and anybody who curses you will be cursed. And all people will be blessed through you. And so Abraham moved. He followed God. He settled into Canaan, and God said, look at all this land I'm going to give you. I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. Problem is, Abraham had no kids. Finally, he had an illegitimate child with a concubine. Just shows you the great characters that God chooses. And then all of a sudden, now he has his own son, Isaac, and Abraham dies, and now he doesn't have a nation, but he has two sons. So that's kind of a start. You know, you need at least boys to start a nation. And so Isaac got married, and he had two sons, and so he had Jacob and Esau, and God made the promise to Jacob, the same promise he made to Isaac and to Abraham. I am going to make you into a great nation. This land, you will take possession of it, and all people will be blessed through you. But again, no nation, only now two boys. And so Jacob has a little bit more luck. He has 12 boys. Joseph was his favorite, and everybody hated Joseph, so they took Joseph, sold him into slavery, into Egypt. That's how they ended up in Egypt, because Joseph had dreams that you'll bow before me, you will worship me. They hated him, tried to get rid of him. Instead of killing him, let's just make a prophet, sell him into slavery. It just shows you what a wonderful family it is. You think your family have issues? Look at this family. It's like one of the most dysfunctional families ever. I can just imagine all the reality shows that this family can have. And so Joseph, he's in Egypt. He gains favor with God and favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts him in charge of taking all of the grain and all the food and stocking it up, knowing that a famine is happening. And so he does all of it. A famine happens, and Jacob's boys go to Egypt to buy some food. Long story short, they realize that is Joseph. Joseph forgives them. They reunite, and the entire family settles into the Nile Delta. Now Moses says, how many family members? And I said, how many? 70. So 70 of them settled into the Nile Delta. And what we're going to find out is that the household of Jacob remained in Egypt. All the brothers die off. Joseph dies off. And even in Genesis, Joseph reminds his people. He says, remember the promise God made to our father Jacob. Remember how he's going to turn us into a great nation. Remember how he has promised us this promised land so that when I am dead and God delivers you from Egypt into this promised land, you carry my bones, you carry my remains right out of here, and you bury me into the promised land. And so in verse 7 of the book of Exodus, really what we're starting to see is the Israelites obeying the commands of God of being fruitful and multiply. The same command and the same promise he gave to Jacob in Genesis 35:11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. So eventually, the Israelites grew and grew and grew. And in verse 7, notice what it says, and they filled up the entire Egypt. And really what we're really seeing is almost the promise of God is slowly but surely starting to unfold. Later on in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, we read that the number of men that left Egypt was 600,000 men. That's not including women and children. Conservative scholars estimate that when Israel walked out of Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians, between 2.5 and 3 million people walked out of Egypt. And so really what we're seeing, more than 400 years passed away from the moment that God made the promise to Abraham. Actually, it's almost double that, 500-600 years. From the moment that God made that promise to Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. All nations will be blessed to you by you. I will give you this promised land. Abraham dies, Isaac dies, Jacob dies, generations die, and all of a sudden what we're seeing is this promise of God is starting to unfold and God is starting to fulfill that promise from 70 to a mighty nation. So two themes, if you're taking notes, that you're going to see through the book of Exodus is the first one, and we're only going to talk about the first one. Next week we'll talk about the second one, and you'll see these themes throughout the book is this: God always keeps his promises. Like that's the theme you're going to see over and over and over again. God always keeps his promises. And the second one is God's plan is always accomplished. God always keeps his promises and God's plan is always accomplished. So let's talk about God always keeping his promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, and all those references are in your discipleship book under more verses to study. This is what God said to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise God made to Abraham. Now, can you imagine Abraham receiving that promise, and Abraham at that moment has no children? And then finally, Abraham has two boys, and yet the promise, there's no nation, there's two boys. I don't think that's a nation, God. Abraham dies. And then God reminds Isaac of his promises. He says, hey, the promise I made to Abraham is also the promise I'm making to you. Isaac has two boys too. Still no fulfillment of the promise. And then God makes that promise to Jacob, the same promise he made to Isaac, the same promise he made to Abraham. I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. You will inherit this land. 12 boys, well, that's a little better, but that's still not a nation. That's just a very large family. And it was in Egypt more than 400 years that God's promise is starting to unfold. See, here's the thing that we're going to learn. God always keeps his promises, sometimes in ways we do not expect. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this about God. God always keeps his promises, but it almost seems like he always comes through the last minute. He never comes through like right on time or early. He always comes through when you think it is too late, it is over. God kind of like swoops in and saves the day, and you're like, are you kidding, God? You could have come a day or a month or a week earlier. Like seriously, do you know what that's done to my health here? Like, I'm declining, I'm waiting, and I'm depending on your promises. Why do you take so long? And I love what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is just patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, God's not slow in keeping his promises. He is right on time. And so in the perceived slowness of God keeping his promises, God is accomplishing something much bigger than you, and yet at the same time, he is actively working out in everybody's lives. But this is what I want to talk about here, application. How do we remain faithful in this waiting period? How do we remain faithful in the waiting period from the time that God has declared his promise to the time of God fulfilling his promise? Like in this waiting period, how do we remain faithful? And if you really think about life, like life is just one cruel waiting period. Like think about from Genesis to the promise of a Messiah, they waited for that promise to be fulfilled over 8,000 years. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah was born and the Messiah died on the cross. And then he makes another promise, 2,000 years and counting, I'm coming back for you. And we're still waiting 2,000 years. My grandma is dead and I'm still waiting. Like how do you remain faithful in that waiting period? Like knowing that your salvation is accomplished, but knowing your salvation is not complete. It's like a there, but not there yet. I know I'm saved, but yet I'm still sinful. I know it's accomplished on the cross, but it's not completed, because if it was completed, then I would have no sin whatsoever. How do we remain faithful in that waiting period, where we don't lose faith, where we cling to the promise that God always fulfills his promises, and a day is like 1,000 years. It could be any day, or it could not even happen in my lifetime, but that doesn't mean that God is not keeping his promise. Because all of us could have read the story or been in Jacob and Abraham and Isaac's shoes and say, well, God didn't fulfill his promise. He promised me a nation. I only got two boys. How do we remain faithful? How do we remain faithful despite our circumstances? Three things that we draw application to is this. We remain faithful despite our circumstances in this long waiting period by acknowledging our limitations. The very first thing that we do as we remain faithful is we got to acknowledge our limitations. Like I don't know about you, but I do think sometimes it's just healthy to feel small. Well, like, just, and what I mean by that is just to realize how fragile we are, that we don't have it all together, how almost small and insignificant we are. Like, we're just one of 6 billion. Like, who do we think we are? We have so little control in life, and the things that we love or the people that we love can be taken from us in a blink of an eye. And yet our understanding of God, it is so limited. We got to acknowledge our limitations. And from time to time, what does God do? God works on us as he operates in our hearts. And I believe he operates in our hearts through life, in that waiting room. Because let's just be honest, like how many of you had dreams and you had plans in your life? How many of you that's actually panned out for you? Like how many of you really saw yourself doing this 10 years ago? And I'm not even talking about regrets. I'm just talking about plans that you had. Some of you, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And what happens? Life happens through the ups and the downs and the bends and the curves. All of a sudden, your plans are shifting. Now, I'm not saying you're looking back and you wish you had your life. You look back and you're like, man, I'm so grateful it didn't work out the way I planned. I'm in a much better place. I'm so grateful for what God has for me, even though it might have not been accomplishing my dreams. I am right where God wants me. And what God does is through life and through the difficulties and the struggles of life, God operates on you and he allows you to wait as he's performing surgery on your heart, as he's revealing things to you. Like I don't know about you, but I feel like the older I'm getting, not that I'm really old, is I really realize how little I know. You know, like you're the smartest when you're the age of 18. Like that's the smartest you'll ever be. Like you just know everything. Like you are God's gift to humanity. Like wait up, world. I am here to arrive. And then the older you get, you realize, oh my gosh, I know absolutely nothing. My entire life, I just winged it. just worked out by the grace of God. Who am I? How do we remain faithful? How do we trust God in the midst of God declaring his promise and we're in that waiting period before he fulfills his promise? Acknowledge your limitations. And when we start to acknowledge our limitations, guess what? Then we're reminded of our weaknesses and reminded of God's strength. So that's the first thing, we acknowledge our limitations. The second thing that we need to do to remain faithful in that waiting period is we need to read Scripture honestly. Let me tell you this. Like God did not promise you a pain-free, a suffering-free life without any trials. Like, God never promised you that you won't go through pain. He never promised you that you'll never struggle or you'll never go through trials. He never promised you that. I actually believe Jesus talked more about the cost of following him than he's talked about the reward of following him. And the reward of following him was always in the future life. It was never in the present life. But like, we need to learn to read Scripture honestly. Like, if the only Scripture you're reading is the coffee mug Bible or the poster canvas mug Bible, you will always be disappointed and you will always lose faith. You're like, what do you mean by the coffee mug Bible? I'm kind of confused. Like, you know, that Bible that reads, God has a plan for you, a plan to prosper you, a plan not to harm you, a plan to give you hope and a plan to give you peace. If that's the only thing you're reading, you'll be disappointed because everybody wants that mug. Nobody wants the mug that says, you know what? Take rejoice in your suffering. People will persecute you. People will hate you because of me. Hey, I want that coffee mug. You know, I don't think anybody of you ever hung a canvas of rejoice in your suffering. People are going to hate you because of me. We don't want to hang that in our house, but yet that is in Scripture. And we got to learn how to read Scripture honestly, knowing that, you know what? That is right. God has a plan for me. And God will always accomplish his plan. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to go through suffering, because I'm going to go through suffering. I'm going to go through pain. I might be physically harmed on this earth, and I might not prosper. And people will look at me and think, you have no hope and no future. However, they're wrong, because my future is not in this life. My future is in this eternal life. My hope is not in this world and the things of this world. My hope is in my God. My prosperity is not here. I might be broken, a joke, but that doesn't mean anything. I'm storing up treasures in heaven. Like, if you read the book of Exodus, if you read Genesis, God never withholds harm from his children. And I know that's a hard truth to swallow. Look at the hardship that his people is going through as he's going to draw them out of Egypt. Look at David. Has anyone tried to kill you? God doesn't withhold harm from his children. Why? He allows that harm because in that harm, he reveals to us who he is and how powerful he is as we depend on him. That plan to prosper us, that plan to give us a hope and a future is not necessarily a promise that's here on this present life, but is a promise in the eternal life, knowing, oh yeah, man, we are going to prosper. My future, talking about your future, you're worried about 10 years. I'm worried about eternity. My hope will never cease. And so we have to learn how to read Scripture honestly. So I remain faithful in my circumstances in this long waiting period by acknowledging my limitations and by reading Scripture honestly, knowing the promises God has for me, and also understanding there's certain promises God did not make for me. He did not say I will always be wealthy. He did not say I will not go through pain and suffering. He actually told me I will. So I will rely on him. And the last thing is this, if you're taking notes, remember the cross. We got to remember the cross. I'm going old school today. I want to read an old hymn for you by William Reed Newell at Calvary. This is what he wrote. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, a grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I have given Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. When we look to the cross, it reminds us of who he is and what he's done for us. It reminds us of the grace we received and the mercy. So how do we remain faithful in this waiting period? Because for some of you, you're in this waiting period. Well, we all are, but for you more specifically, you're waiting for God to deliver you. You're waiting for God to show up. You're waiting for God to do certain things in your life, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're praying, and God's not showing up, and you're wondering, is God ever going to show up? And you look around, and you see God showing up for everybody else, but he's not showing up for you, and you're like, well, what have I done that God doesn't show up for me? Maybe God does not love me enough, or maybe I'm not good enough for God to show up, and all of it, you start to lose track and you start to lose your faith because you're starting to believe. Now, God, how can God ever fulfill his promise? And I want to teach you this and never forget this. God always keeps his promises. He always does. We're 2,000 years, we're still waiting for Jesus to return and count, and it might not happen. It doesn't mean he's not fulfilled it. The nation of Israel, Abraham waited 800 some years for God to. He didn't even see it in his lifetime. But yet God fulfilled it. So how do you keep faith? How do you not give up? Acknowledge your limitations. Read Scripture honestly. Don't read that coffee mug Bible. It doesn't work. It might make you feel good for a little bit, but then your coffee gets cold anyway. Remember and look to the cross. Let me pray for us.